With me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, as we continue our series in the book of Hebrews. His name is Paul Arendt, A-U-R-A-N-D-T. His parents realized when he was a mere lad that he had a special ability with music. He picked up the piano fairly fast, and he eventually became a concert pianist as well as a gifted composer. And yet he thought that he might want to do something different than being a full-time composer and pianist. So when he heard that his boyhood idol, whose name, Paul Harvey, was looking for a writer for a new segment of his program called The Rest of the Story, Paul Arendt decided that he would apply for the job. He decided that the way he would apply is that he would write a rest of a story, and because he had listened to Paul Harvey all those years when he was a child and a boy, he knew the places to have the pauses, and he knew the things to say as well as the things not to say. He showed the first copy of the rest of the story that he would apply with to his mother, also a Paul Harvey fan, and they decided that they would submit it. And they submitted this story to Paul Harvey, and Paul Arendt was hired on the spot. For the last 20 years, the author, the writer of the rest of the story is a young man by the name of Paul Arendt. Paul Arendt also testifies that after working with someone for 20 years, you get to know a lot about him. This is a little known fact about Paul Harvey, is the fact that Harvey is not his last name. That Harvey is actually his middle name. That when Paul Harvey was deciding to go into broadcasting, that his last name was so difficult to pronounce and so difficult to spell that he would just drop his last name and only go by his first and middle name, Paul Harvey. The reason that this has significance on this Father's Day is that Paul Arendt is Paul Harvey Arendt, Jr. Paul Arendt said that the older he got, the smarter his dad got. He said in those days when he was a musician and his dad was in the other room broadcasting and writing and typing, he always wondered what value it had culturally. Yet somehow or other, when he got to his mid-20s, he realized that he wanted to work with his dad. Father's Day. For those of us who are active in the fathering business right under our own roofs, it's a special day. And yet for those fathers who are perhaps empty nesters now, or those that are just beginning, like some of these that came for baptism, it is a great day. Our empty nesters tell me that you never stop being a parent. If anything, once they leave the home, problems get more complicated and more complex. Father's Day, a day that those of us who are fathers will receive cards with all of these accolades, maybe a gift or maybe two. And yet Father's Day should conjure up memories for all of us had a father. For some of us, the memories might not be pleasant, but for most of us, we have pleasant memories on this Father's Day. The passage before us talks about the love of a father for a child. In fact, the author of the book of Hebrews contrasts the love of an earthly father for his child with the love of the heavenly father for us as his children. And the author in the book of Hebrews sets forth this whole concept of the love of the father for the child by using a theme through these first 11 verses. The theme is that the father who truly loves his child will discipline his child. I've broken these first 11 verses down into 3 points. Verses 1 to 4 is self-discipline. The author challenges us to be self-disciplined. Verses 5 through 8, the discipline of our earthly father. The 5 to 8, the discipline of our heavenly father. And verses 9 to 11, the discipline of our earthly father. Let us take a look at God's Word. Let us remember that we are reading the very Word of God. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, I want to pause and work on this verse, maybe more than any of the others, This verse needs a little exegeting because of some significant words that he has used here. We've learned in this book, as we've learned through the years, that one of the principles of biblical hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, one of the principles, whenever you see the word therefore, is to know why it is therefore, what it is therefore. The word therefore is a segue from the last chapter into this chapter. We'll look at chapter 11. You remember what we talked about last week? Chapter 11, God's Hall of Faith. Remember all the people that he mentions in chapter 11, how they all walk by faith. He starts with Abel in verse 4. In 5, it's Enoch. In 7, it's Noah. In 8, it's Abraham. In 11, it's Sarah. In 17, it's Abraham. In 20, Isaac. 21, Jacob. 22, Joseph. 23, Moses. Drop down, 31 is Rahab. 32, it's Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. In chapter 11, he talks about all of these great saints of God, all of these Old Testament saints of God, who really sought to walk by faith, who really loved the Lord. And sure, they messed up, and God never hides our imperfections. And sure, they broke God's heart. But he said in the bottom of their heart, in their heart of hearts, they wanted to please God. And so they did so by seeking to walk by faith, even when that walking by faith would be painful, even though they didn't know what was ahead of them. Therefore, he says in chapter 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. What he does in these first few verses, he gives an illustration of the Christian life, and he uses the analogy of a runner. And in Greece, in the Olympic Games, this would be common. We live in a very sports-oriented culture in America, and they did back then too. That's why we have so many illustrations in the scriptures about sports. That's why I use a lot today, because not only scripture does, but because sports are dominant in our society. So it contrasts the runner that runs a race with our Christian walk. And he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now let's picture ourselves at a race, at a track meet. I grew up in Iowa, where the Drake Relays was a big annual event. Some of you grew up in the Northeast, the Penn Relays. I was at a track meet a month or two ago over at Showalter Field. And it's interesting, whenever a track meet seemed to last all day, whenever the runner comes around, you can see who's pulling for this runner who doesn't have anybody in this race. And the fans or the parents stand up to cheer these runners on. And our Lord says right here in verse 1, he said, it's like you and I are in this foot race. You and I are at the Drake Relays, at the Penn Relays, at Showalter Field, and we're running this race called the Christian life. And it says there are a great cloud of witnesses in the stands. And who are these witnesses? The ones from chapter 11. We look over, there's Abraham, and there's Moses, and there's Noah, and there's Samson, there's David, there's Isaac, and Jacob, there's Sarah. These are the cloud of witnesses surrounding us that are pulling for us in this race. Therefore, he says in verse 1, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. This also gives rise to the question that I guess I've asked, and probably most of us have asked. If you haven't, I'll prompt you to ask it. Do people who go to heaven, do they know what's going on earth? Your parent or your loved one or your grandparent, can they see you? Do they know what's going on? That brings up a lot of speculation that we could debate and has been debated. How can they really know what's going on, because they're in a state of perfection and perfect bliss? And how could it be perfect bliss if they could see the way we mess up? Right? Let's face it, all of us would really be disappointing our parents and our loved ones who've gone on to heaven before us, as they look down at us, as they see our sin, they see our thought life, they see the things we do. It'd be very disappointing, it'd be very heartbreaking, and how can you have heartache in heaven? It says there is no heartache in heaven. So I don't know that question. I don't know if the great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, I don't know if they know some things. It seems like they would know all things. But it is interesting speculation. It is interesting that he places it right here in verse 1. And when he contrasts us and our walk, our race in the Christian life, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us run with endurance. I want you to notice how many times the word endurance is used in these first few verses. Because, as we've seen, the book of Hebrews is written to Christians who are really struggling in their life, really struggling in their race. These first century Jews who received Jesus as Messiah had all kinds of obstacles. And what the author is trying to say is this race is not a 100-yard dash. This is a cross-country, long-distance obstacle course. And any of you who have ever run cross-country, or those of you who jog even today, you know there's some surfaces that are very easy to jog on, and then some surfaces are not as easy. And then you come to that hill, and you're running uphill. And some of you feel that way in your Christian life. It seems like I'm just running uphill. And not only am I running uphill, but there's a boulder coming down the hill. And I'm dodging boulders. And not only that, I get smacked by a boulder every now and then. We live in a fallen world. And every now and then, we do get smacked by a boulder. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice what he says. He says in verse 1, "Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us." He differentiates between sin and every encumbrance which so easily entangle us. In other words, there are some things that slow us down in the race that might not be sin in and of themselves, but they do break our stride. They do slow us in our walk with Jesus Christ. The only thing that I could think of this week as I was trying to illustrate this is watching a runner run, and now they have these lightweight track shoes that cost an arm and a leg, but you know, in a track star, they want to just have as little on as possible, don't they? They want to be real light. But let's say that the runner, your runner, that you're for, they get down in the starting blocks and they don't have those track shoes on. They've got some heavy work boots on. Now, is that illegal? No, that's legal. You can run in work boots. But not only do they have work boots on, they put a heavy winter coat on they found the back of their closet they brought down from the north. Is that legal? That is legal. But that is going to be an encumbrance that is going to slow them in their race. And the author here contrasts the fact, when we run our Christian race in the Christian life, he says there's some things that aren't sin in and of themselves, but they're just going to encumber us from our race. And they're going to slow us down. They're causing us to break our stride. Now, I don't know what that might be for you, but my guess is that all of us, if we think a minute, could think of an encumbrance in our life that slows us down, breaks our stride, just causes us not to really persevere with the Lord. Some of you, it might be a relationship. Might be a relationship with a non-Christian. Might be a relationship with a Christian. Some of you know that it's not healthy, and it doesn't enhance your Christian walk, your Christian race, by some of the friends you might have, by a friend. Might even be that Christian friend. They pull you down. You say, "Well, Chuck, you tell me that we're supposed to have non-Christian friends to witness to, and I have this friend. I have this friend that I spend a lot of time with because I want to be a witness. Are you really being a witness to him, or is that person pulling you down?" Every encumbrance that hinders you from your relationship with Jesus must be shed for you to persevere in the Christian race. It says at the end of verse 1, "Let us run with endurance a race that is set before us." 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He says, in our race, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's not look up in the stands. Let's not look and see who all is watching. I'm going to tell you, the author says, who's watching. We have a great cloud of witnesses watching us, but you don't look up in the stands. And not only that, don't look around at everybody else in the race. You'll break your stride. Boy, that's what we do, don't we? We like to justify a certain lifestyle because we see other Christians doing these things. Therefore, we say it must be okay. We look around at others. And he says here, fix your eyes on Jesus. He is at the finish line. He's holding the tape for you to cross. Not only that, but he's the one who's the author and the finisher. He's the one with the starting gun. He pulled the trigger to start the race. He's the one who gave us saving faith. He's the one who went to the cross for us 2,000 years ago. He's the one that gave us that saving faith. He's the one that says, "I now adopt you into my family. We are not children. We are sons of the living God." Instead of looking at others, my friends, how easy it is. We love to compare ourselves with others, and we often do it just to justify our own lifestyle and rationalize our own sin, our encumbrances. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, verse 2, the author and perfecter, finisher of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured, there's the word again, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Boy, the author is in touch with his hearers back then, as he's in touch with us, probably a number here this morning, who are weary. You're losing heart. You've been going uphill a long time. You're not dodging as many boulders as those are hitting you and flattening you. Just consider Jesus, who for the joy set before him, not that it was fun to go to the cross, he doesn't say that at all. He says just the opposite when Jesus pleads that the cup might pass from him and he might not have to go through it. But he says, no, Jesus said, I will despise, I will be despised, I will be shamed, I will carry my cross down Main Street of Jerusalem for my people at Orangewood Church on Father's Day in 1993. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he loves me. That's the love of the Heavenly Father. He then talks about this love of the Heavenly Father. Verse 4, he says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. I see that author is just kind of sliding that in. I mean, I almost see that as he's challenging us, he's encouraging us, he's given this foot race illustration. Then he talks about Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, the joy set before him, has endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He says, hey, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood yet. I mean, how tough is your race? He says, you've got a trailblazer. Jesus went before you. He ran that race before you. You're to persevere. Verse 5. In 5 to 8, he talks about the discipline of the Heavenly Father now. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. You might note a couple of words here. He says, it is addressed to you as sons. This book, the Bible, is addressed to you. Those of you who have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this book, this letter, this message is addressed to you. It is addressed to you as a son, as a daughter of the living God of the universe, who he loves very, very dearly. And he tells you, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. But he uses a couple of other words, doesn't he? You might underline these or maybe circle these in verse 5. He says, discipline. In the next phrase in verse 5, he says, reproof. Verse 6, he used the word discipline. But also in the next line in verse 6, he says, scourges. He scourges every son whom he receives. My friends, I don't like to think about that. You think about scourging, you think about that whip with which Jesus was whipped the night before his death. That's the scourging. But it clearly says here, it's not what I say, it clearly says here that God loves us so much that he disciplines us. Discipline, sometimes that might be punitive, sometimes it's corrective, it's instructional. Just like we discipline our children, we want to sometimes punish them, we want to instruct them, we want to correct them. God wants to correct us. He wants to get us on the straight and narrow. He says, don't regard lightly the discipline. Don't faint when you're under his reproof, for God scourges every son with whom he's pleased. Boy, there are times that you and I have felt that we have been under that whip, haven't we? There are times that we felt, and maybe some of you feel this morning, that you're under the scourge, the heavy hand of God. He said there are two results. Two results, he says, of the discipline. He says that, he says, do not regard it lightly, don't faint when you're under his reproof. In other words, take heed when you go into negative circumstances. There's something God is trying to teach me here. Is there some message that God is trying to deal with me here? Is this the discipline of the Lord? Is there something in my life I need to confess? Is there some sin in my life? Is there an extra encumbrance? God, what are you trying to teach me in this situation? Do not regard it lightly, but don't faint under it. Don't get so introspective that you're paralyzed when you get in these negative situations. He says to persevere and to endure and to run and to keep going up that hill. Goes on in verse 7, says, it is discipline that you endure. Again, the word endure. It is for discipline, it's for instruction, it's for correction that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? He then talks about the earthly father. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And maybe circle that word all in verse 8. If you are without discipline, of which all have become partaker. Have you received Jesus as Lord and Savior? If you're a Christian this morning, then you're a partaker of discipline. You've been adopted into God's family. God loves you as you love your own children. God loves you so much that He's going to discipline you. He's going to correct you. He's going to round off our rough edges. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? Verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? We had earthly fathers to discipline us. Boy, all of us can remember our earthly father. Were you disciplined by your father? Most of us were. Most of us were. It's not pleasant, is it? He says that in the next verse. Verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I love what it says in verse 10, and dads, take heed to this. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. Those of us in the parenting business right now, we discipline as seems best to us, and we blow it. Every one of us, we blow it. There's sometimes we're very permissive, aren't we? Sometimes we don't discipline when we should. Other times we come down hard. Don't regard it lightly. Don't take discipline lightly. Don't be so permissive. But don't provoke your children to wrath and to anger where they will faint under it, as he says, as seemed best to them. It says, no discipline for the moment seems joyful. Boy, I was thinking this week, studying this, about my own father's discipline to me. And it never was joyful. I didn't say, ha, dog, I get to get a spanking. Oh, I'm so glad I'm grounded. Huh? It is not joyful, is it? I remember so well. We had one cherry tree out in the back of our backyard. And it didn't seem like that cherry tree, I mean, we didn't have a big house. It didn't seem like that cherry tree was that far back until he told me to go get the switch. Then it seemed like cherry tree was about 3 miles. Especially late at night and cold. And I'd have to walk out there and I'd have to get a switch off the cherry tree for my spanking. Now, I had to be careful how I picked out that switch. I wanted to pick one that I thought wouldn't be too painful. But if I knew that if it didn't pass the quality control standard of my father, that he would go out and he'd get one a little bit more appropriate and I'd never pass muster. But sure enough, and I'll tell you this, Dad, if you do this, I'll tell you kids. In fact, let me speak to you children. You children, look at me. Anytime your mom or dad gives you spanking, and anytime they say, this hurts me more than it does you, tell them then that you want to trade places. There is no such thing to a child. My father used to tell me that, and I used to say, this doesn't make sense, Dad. I'm the one getting beaten. I'm the one crying. I'm the one with the red bottom. Why does this hurt you? If it hurts you more, and I'm supposed to be being punished, then let's trade places. I never said that. But you kids better not either. He goes on, verse 11. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Verse 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. I want you to look as we go back just a couple of verses. Look at what discipline yields. At the end of verse 9, it says, if you're trained by it, at the end of verse 9, it says, you will live. That's one thing. He says at the end of verse 10, if you're trained by it, you will share His holiness. That's the second thing. At the end of verse 11, if you heed to His discipline, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And then at the end of verse 13, it says joint that is out of joint, you will be healed. My friends, on this Father's Day, I want you to know how much God loves you. Yes, your Father loves you. Some of you will experience a glorious day because your father is alive. Others of you have a father who is now deceased. Father's Day conjures up all kinds of memories. Most of them are positive. But I want you to know that a mark of the love of your Heavenly Father for you, if you are in the faith, is that He will discipline you. Do not regard it lightly. Do not faint under the heavy hand of God. But realize how much He loves you. And He loves you so much that He wants to correct you. He wants to instruct you. He wants to pull you along as you seek to run the race that is set before you. And that, my friends, is the rest of the story. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank you that You don't pull punches with us, God, that You love us and You treat us as sons, as daughters. And sometimes, Lord, we need to be disciplined. We need to be corrected. We need to be punished. We get out of joint. We get running real loosely. We like to look around. We like to look at other Christians. We like to justify our own behavior. Things we do, things we say, things we think, based on what other people do and think and say, rather based on looking and fixing our focus, our eyes upon Jesus. Thank You that Jesus ran this race before us. Thank You that He is waiting at the finish line for us to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Oh God, help us to be faithful, to run, put one foot in front of the other, especially during those times we're going uphill, we're dodging boulders, even after we get clobbered. Help us not to regard it lightly, but help us not to faint under it. Help us to be reminded, even this day, of the great, perfect love You have for us as Your children. We thank You, Father, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority forever. Amen. Please take a minute or two and greet the people in front of you and behind you.